2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to talk just a little bit this morning about this gospel that we have a great platform to be able to use this time of season to be able to share this gospel. And I'm just here to remind you, as I reminded the Sunday school class, there aren't so many themes in the Bible that we can speak of, and this always comes across, and you'll always hear from this pulpit, Lord willing, you'll always hear the salvation of our great God. You'll hear the gospel. You'll always be able to hear about what God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you. That is a common theme. We're going to rehearse it, and the biblical writers rehearse this so that we won't forget it. God wants this, and I want, in this time of season, I want us to consider the gospel, because you have been given an opportunity of the gospel, to preach the gospel and to tell the gospel in a way that, and in a time where people are more willing to listen, I guess, or less more prone to give you an opportunity, perhaps, right? And so I want to take from 2 Timothy. And I wanted to look at the gospel this morning, and it begins in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the what? The gospel." And how do we do that? By the power of God. And he goes off of God there, and he says, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before when? The ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who did this wonderful work. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel. You know, Christmas time is a time of the celebration of the gospel. And I know we've got some quirky ideas about what we ought to do at Christmas, but really it's a celebration of the gospel. Because without the birth, we have no death and resurrection. They all go together. All these fundamental truths go together. It's the telling of the expectant one's mission. It's the telling of the expectant one's coming. It's his mission. It's our mission. It's his purpose. It's now our purpose. It's about man's restoration. It's what God has done. So God, as we see, has ordered all of these precious events that we celebrate. He has ordered them so that the promise of life would come to men. The promise of life. So God sending God to save man. God sending God to save man. The true King coming and saving by a perfect righteousness. The true Passover lamb, the one looked at in Exodus, the true sacrifice, the one seen in the Old Testament, has come to be our sacrifice, to be our Passover lamb, as Corinthians would say. And so we have all of these promises, all the promises found in the scriptures about his coming, about his birth, about his life, about his death, the promise of his resurrection, the promise of his eternal reign. And guess what? They're all fulfilled. All the promises that are given in the Old Testament are fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. You see why this is so important? I was riding and had the opportunity, and I've never done it before, to ride in the parade yesterday, and I had if you were there, I had this all going on, and felt semi-important, not much. But something occurred to me while I was going. We started at the primary, or the elementary school, I guess that's what it's called. We got 9 schools here in this place, and I don't know which one is which. So we start at the one nearest the library, and as we come through, I never realized it went all the way down and all the way around. I didn't know how far it went because I never sat in that area. But it occurred to me that here is Live Oak right at our doorstep. And I'm saying Merry Christmas. So these kids are all around Merry Christmas and with the top of their lungs, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And I got to thinking about what that meant to them and what it means to me. And I'm convinced there's a difference. There's a difference of meaning. And I saw all people from walks of life, from our county, from our city, from ethnicities, racial backgrounds, didn't matter. Poor, rich, they were all intermingled there. And it just overwhelmed me to think, this is where the gospel is to go to. And the Lord granted me just an opportunity and a refreshment to know, this is our community. So the thoughts occur to me, how I want to engage this community. And Lord, if He desires, because my hunger is to take Vacation Bible School to them this summer and go to these little places and just bring the gospel to these kids and their families. I don't know if He's going to grant that, but we're going to sure try to see if He's going to open the door. But just I saw all of Live Oak around the corners. And the gospel was fresh in my mind. Because every time I say Merry Christmas, it's going through my mind, the gospel to the nations. And so what I see here that Paul is talking about is that the gospel, as he mentioned earlier, he mentions it in chapter 1, verse 8. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 10. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 8 when he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And so I think that Paul is saying, I'm willing to suffer for this gospel. I'm appointed to this gospel. And if Paul finds it so important in his life that he devoted his life to it and that he's willing to die for it, I think it's worth investigating it. And my friends, the church of God must know the gospel. If you're a believer, whatever age, the one thing you need to know is the gospel, which is the coming, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ. You have to know that gospel. And Paul is saying, this is my life. This gospel, the word gospel is good, the good message. And in the New Testament, it denotes the good tidings of the kingdom of God and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that is to be received by faith alone on the basis of His sacrificial death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. And the gospel addresses the basic facts of His death, burial, and resurrection. And it interprets those things. Because you see throughout Paul's writings, he talks about, and if any man preach another gospel, there's an interpretation of this gospel. So it cannot be what all these different groups and cults and sects are saying the gospel is. There is one gospel. It's not varied. And Paul said, if any man comes and teaches you another gospel, it is incumbent upon us as a church to graciously let them know that's not the gospel. The gospel cannot be what the Church of God proclaims and what Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim. The gospel cannot be what the Church of God proclaims from the Scriptures and what the Mormons proclaim. Not that they would say that that's the gospel, but people in their minds, just because there's a building outside on a piece of land and they see a steeple, though there's not a cross even in the Mormon religion, they think, well, this ought to be a safe place to go. I can get my religion on and I can feel good about myself. But I'm telling you, the gospel, as Paul writes it, is to be protected. The gospel is to be proclaimed, but it is to be protected and investigated and looked and screened and talked about. It has to be true and pure. That is something that Paul said, I'm willing to give my life for. And so you have to know the gospel in order to be able to discern if someone is giving you a false gospel. And so how does Paul define the gospel? Verses 9 and 10, he tells us definitely what the gospel is, and he tells us where it comes from, and he tells us what it rests upon. The gospel is found in verse 9a. He says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Do you notice what God has done for you who are Christians in this place? God has saved you and God has called you. The word saved here is used of a spiritual and eternal salvation. Now, the Bible does speak of salvation in other ways, like physical salvation in the scriptures, but here it's spoken of as a spiritual and eternal salvation. And Paul is saying, he says, listen, God has saved us. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. And he's done that by Jesus Christ, the one that we say Merry Christmas about, the one that we celebrate this time of year about. It's the gospel. That the Bible says that this salvation will come to anyone and will be granted to anyone who immediately calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved. Do you remember the time when the Philippian jailer did that? He says, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, he says, what must I do? Now, they didn't start writing out a list of things that you can do to be saved. He didn't say, let's be active and engaged in Sunday school. Let's be a charitable giver in the community. Let's get involved in the community a little better. Let's note these things. No, he doesn't. When the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the object there? And so the focus is not upon what you do and what I do. You say, well, that's so simplistic. It is, but it's still practiced today. People still believe this. People still believe it's what I do. And so he said, what must I do? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, my friends, if you study the scriptures at any length and you read the Bible at any length, that faith is more than just an intellectual thing. I have to know about Jesus, and then I assent to what I know about Jesus. But there's more involved. I trust in the one I know about and I believe these things to be true about. I trust in him. That's faith. And that's the faith that the Philippian jailer had to use to embrace the object of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's saying. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the object of Jesus Christ. I mean, what is the most important issue at stake in everyone's life? It is your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The issue, the most pressing issue for the Philippian jailer was his soul. It is the same issue, the most pressing issue for Nicodemus. And for the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan at the Lady Samaritan, it is the same issue for your siblings. It is the same need and the most critical issue of your spouse and of your children. And so he says, you know what? He says, God, the gospel is about God saving sinners. And it's about him calling sinners. God who saved us and called us with, as he says here in verse 9, he says, who saved us and called us to what? A holy calling. Now, some people want to separate that. The word called is often used of God's calling men. And this effectual calling, he is calling men to salvation. So the saving and the calling is a spiritual and it's an eternal deliverance. And it reminds me, when I think of that, the spiritual and eternal deliverance reminds me of the fact that we are more than just spiritual people or people with bodies, rather. We are more than people that just live on this earth with a body. Salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins either. Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Do you know what goes together? Salvation and a holy calling. Many believe that when God saved us, he at the same time called us unto holiness. One writer has said that Christians are not only saved from a life of sin, but to a life of holiness. In other words, there are not two completely different lifestyles of the Christian. You can't chalk up and say, okay, you know what kind of Christian I am? I'm a Christian that likes to live holy. Well, I'm a Christian that likes to live unholy. Well, the Bible, I don't see that distinction in the Scriptures. You have been saved and you have been called to a holy calling. And so I think that can be shown throughout the Scriptures, and that's why the Bible talks about walking worthy of the calling by which you have been called, right? It was Murray who said, "The life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates from the fellowship of the present evil world and imparts to them a character consonant with that of consecration." If we find ourselves at home in the ungodliness and the loss and the filth of this present world, it is because we have not been called effectually by His grace. And any man and any woman who says that I'm at home in this and I'm comfortable with this type of debauchery or lifestyle, and at the same time can call themselves a Christian, does not line up with the Scriptures. And I think that 1 John clearly teaches that. So remember that salvation encompasses at least three aspects. Justification, that happens in the past, that God first pardons our offenses and He accepts us as righteous in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's justification in the past. Then there is in a present perspective and idea of salvation that we are being saved, that God progressively is transforming us by His Spirit into the image of His Son, Romans chapter 8. This is the life of holiness that we have been called to. And then there is the aspect of salvation that is the future aspect, glorification. We will be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We become like Christ in heaven with new bodies and a new world, immortality. This is salvation, and this is a gospel. This is a gospel we've been called to protect, and the gospel that we've been called to proclaim. So Paul defines the gospel by revealing what it is, but where does it come from? Look what he says in 9b. Hang in there with me, all right? He says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. You see that negative there? Not because of our works. He makes certain that we understand. And you make certain as you proclaim it that it's not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's not according to our works or deeds or acts. Our deliverance has nothing to do with our deeds or the acts of the sinner. We don't make ourselves acceptable with God. We're not coming closer to heaven's doors by things we do, by good works. Your works aren't good enough until you become a child of God by faith in Jesus. So it's not an issue of you showing me your tax receipts and say, okay, that's good. Or I do a lot for people in the community. Let me tell you what the grace of God reveals. The grace of God reveals God's glory, not our works. When you speak of the grace of God, and the Bible speaks of God's grace, it doesn't connect it with man's works. It points to the glory of God, and it will always point to the glory of God. By deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified, Romans 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3. Israel sought a righteousness by the works of the law and not by faith. So the negative is, it's not by your works this salvation has come. But the positive is, but according to His own purpose and grace. So why? We know this, do we? Yeah, you got it here and you can give the answers, but is that what you're telling people? Are you engaging people with the sincere gospel that doesn't focus on heaven, but that focuses on a relationship and a turning and a repentant heart? Is that what you're focusing on? Because that's what the Scripture focuses on. The positive is the source of our salvation is according to His purpose and grace. Our salvation was the eternal plan of God before the world even began. Titus 1:2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The gift planned and ordered in the eternal mind in the counsel of Almighty Sovereign God. John Stott has said that God gave His own purpose and grace before we did any good works. And only after salvation is that our deeds become good to God. Salvation is no assistance from us. Tell the people that. Tell the people you talk to that this Christmas you need to know we celebrate the gospel. And the gospel said any salvation, genuine salvation, is no assistance from us, but it's out of the purposed grace of God that glorifies God. If you call yourself saved and can point to something that you have done, then my friends, it's a good indication you've never been born again. You've never been rescued. Because remember, grace always glorifies God and not man. The purpose and the plan is carried out in Jesus Christ. Our position in heaven, our position of being forgiven, is not based on how hard you work on being good, but this grace of God. And this grace of God, my friends, instills the utmost humility in mankind. So the character of salvation, what it is and where it's from. But what about what it rests on? And this is what we're going to close on this morning, verse 10. And which now, this grace that has been, this salvation which has been purposed by God before the counsels of time in His mind, brought it to fruition, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Notice that. Don't lose sight of that. Glorify Christ before the ages began, in which now has been manifested through His appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what this gospel rests upon? It rests upon the historical person. He really lived. He really existed. He really walked in Israel. He really did these miracles. It has been verified, documented. This, even the pagans would herald, yes, this Jesus Christ really did exist. You can look in the writings of Josephus, an unbelieving Jew, and he would talk about the life of Jesus, that He's a real historical person. And he's saying the gospel is grounded on the historical person and work of Jesus at His first appearing. Notice what he says. And that in which now has been manifested, what has been in the eternal counsel of God, now we see. We see the gospel coming through fruition has been manifested through what? The appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's uncovered. It's revealed. And this is in contrast to the preceding clause from the eternal counsel of God. Before the ages even began, the eternal divine counsel concerning salvation, beloved, is now historically fulfilled in time in the person of Jesus Christ. What was visible and unknown has now been revealed. And that's exactly what he's talking about, the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1. Now it's been made known to us. I don't know, it just occurred to me that God likes to turn on the light every once in a while for us. Aren't you glad? I don't like living in the dark too much. It makes me depressed. I can breathe around a lot of lights while we change these men change these lights and the LED lights. I got tired of looking at yellow. I wanted some brightness. They put LED lights in my office. You could see it glowing underneath the crack of my door. Like I was sunburned when I come out or something. I don't like to be in the darkness. And God has flipped on the light for us. Isn't that part of His grace? I don't see God having to do that. Isn't that part of His mercy? Turns the light on, and what do we see? We see the manifestation of His grace. We see the revealing of His love. He says, I've got a plan, and this is my plan. And He's not turned from it. And guess what? Here's the good news. He'll never turn from it. Satan and his demons thought he had God. He didn't have God. All of it's a part of the plan. And so He made manifest. He turned on the light. Concerning the salvation, what was invisible and unknown has now been revealed. How has it been revealed? By the appearing, the first appearing of our Savior. And this word appearing means a shining forth. And it speaks of the first and second comings of Jesus. And it's used by the pagan Greeks of a glorious appearance of some Greek god. But the New Testament speaks of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. What has now been done, what has Christ done when He came the first time, the Bible tells us, and He turns on the light for us, that Christ abolished death, there it is, and He brought to light immortality and life. We see it. These things were in the shadows. Didn't quite understand it. But I'm telling you, God is so gracious to you and to me, even those who are not Christians in this room. God is gracious to you, and He's letting you know, I've got a plan. I've turned on the light, and this is what has happened. And when Jesus Christ came, the Bible says that He brought life and immortality, that He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished it. He rendered it idle. It's inoperative. You know, the Bible speaks of death in three ways in the Scriptures. A physical death, a spiritual death, separation of the soul from God, and eternal death, a separation of the soul and body from God forever. One Greek writer said that death is the opposite of life, but hear this, it never denotes non-existence. Death does not denote non-existence. As symbol, as spiritual life, it's conscious existence in communion with God. So spiritual death is conscious existence in separation from God. So when you see death, it doesn't mean non-existence. Notice that all the deaths are due to sin. All die because all are sinners. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5. So when Christ came in the flesh, His work abolished death. Christ overthrew death. And it doesn't mean physical death, my friends, because we know we all still die, but He overcame spiritual death. We do. Christ hath broken the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, that through death He might destroy the power of death. The death for Christians has lost its sting because it's in the peripheral of our eyesight or of our sight while Christ is our focus. Death has lost its sting because our focus is upon Christ. My friends, the perishable will be raised to imperishable, and the mortal body will put on immortality. One has written, the dying saint has his interest and his attention so fixed on the Lord Jesus and the glories of heaven that the stark specter death is the only periphery of his consciousness. He's abolished death and He's brought to light life and immortality. He turned the light on for us. And all of these things, life and death and corruption, all of this stuff was probably shadows and we couldn't see it very well until God clicked on the light. And now He is saying, you can have a life of incorruption and you can have life, period, eternal life. And I want you to go and proclaim that gospel. I challenge you to share that gospel this year to 2-3 people. The gospel is not you coming to church. That's not the gospel. So you can't get out of it like that. I want you to come join our, visit our church. Great. But that's not the gospel. You haven't shared it. If God opens a door, would you share the birth, the life, the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ? That is the gospel.